So I want to talk about reactions today. So a lot of you know about chemical reactions. Some of you could probably create a pretty great chemical reaction, but all of us know about what happens when you put baking soda and vinegar together, right? You get a chemical reaction. There's physical reactions, right? There's the reaction of skipping a rock along some water. There's various other kinds of reactions. There's culinary reactions, that when you get the souffle just right, it balloons up in this tower over the top of its container. What I'm hoping will happen, that the Spirit will create this morning, is a textual reaction. There's two themes in Proverbs that are very important, that Proverbs says is important by the way it repeats them over and over again, and the way it shows them to us. And so we're going to look at those, but to try to create the best reaction possible, we're going to look at something else first. We're going to look at how good God's creation is out of Genesis, and then I want to show how, then come alongside with that, with how Proverbs says we take oftentimes what's good and we distort it, or sometimes we even turn it into a god, little g. But I want to bring these two ideas together and pray that the Spirit would speak to us, help us have a big picture of how good God's creation is, but how much of a problem is that we distort it. So let me pray for us as we get started. Father, would you pour out your Spirit upon us? Would you teach us and speak to us from your Word? Would you give us eyes to see and ears to hear? Would you help me to communicate clearly, that you might be glorified, that you might move and do a great creational, recreational, redemptive work in our own lives. In Jesus' name, amen. We want to start by looking at that we need to rejoice that God's creation is very good. If we look at Genesis 1, 27, 29, and 31, we need to read our passage. And so let's have Lonnie come and read our passage. You're forgetting something here. Thank you. So let's start off by talking about rejoice. God's creation is very good. How thankful are you for God's creation? Right? If we think about all that God has created, the cosmos, he's created humanity. Think about the beauty in nature that God has created. Right? One of the reasons we have these pictures is because God has given us beautiful creation just right here in Hillsboro. And so I want us to think about how thankful are we for how God has created, all the good things that he has given us. I think we should be enjoying God's creation conceptually, physically, intimately, visually, tactily, culinarily, olfactorily, audibly, and spiritually. Let's look at Genesis 1 and how it shows us these things. So God created man, humanity, in his own image. We're created in the image of God, right? Humans are not created just as the animals were, but we're created in the image of God, and that means a lot of things, but at least it means we're unique amongst all of the things that God created. It means that we have a relational capacity that's similar, that comes out of God's own relational capacity. We have a moral capacity, a creative capacity, a capacity for purpose. Oftentimes the Bible talks about God in anthropomorphic terms, but here God's talking about humans in theopomorphic terms. Right? It's a very actually exalted image of how God has created us. And then he's created us male and female. Have you ever thought, what if God created humanity with only one gender? What would we miss? What if he created three genders? What kind of chaos would we have? But if there was no gender, if there was no male and female, there wouldn't be that energy of that first date, right? Of having that crush, of seeing someone and coming together in marriage, and then coming together in intimacy. That we should be thankful for how God has created us, male and female. He's verse 28, and God blessed them. Right? We're not just created like good and then said, all right, see you later. we're created good, male and female, and then God blesses us, right? And says and gives us even a purpose: be fruitful, multiply, subdue the earth, and have dominion. So he puts us in a state of blessedness, of capacity to do things, to know him. And so he's in creation, he sets us up in this wonderful place, and he gives us important work to do, an important role in this environment. God is the regent, but we're the vice regents. And then he gives them food, verse 29. And God said, behold, I've given you every plant yielding seed that's on the face of the earth, every tree with seed in its fruit, you shall have them for food. And it was so. God gave us all this plentiful, bountiful amount of good food to satisfy us, to find pleasure in, food and drink. And it didn't have to be that way, right? We could take a pill to maintain the energy of our systems, but he gave us things to enjoy and delight in. And then he says, it was very good. Right? In the Genesis 1, there's seven times it says, good, 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 very good. God's creation is very good, and we should be thankful for it. We should be people that gratitude for how God's created things that exudes out of us. So remember, I said we our mission statement is to communicate a hopeful, credible, biblical picture of God's grace and truth in Jesus Christ. I think part of how we need to do that is we need to communicate how thankful and awesome creation is. All of us have friends and neighbors that probably are not ready yet to hear about how there's redemption in Jesus from their sin. We probably need to start with, look at this great creation God has given to us. And I don't mean argue with them creation versus evolution. I mean help them see or just show, just exude to them how good God's creation is. Because there is a big difference if God created everything versus if everything just sprung up by random chance. Right? There's some very distinct things that are different between those things. Here's four. Importance. This world has a different importance if God created it, if it has a purpose versus if it just randomly occurred. And so the whole notion of how important is life, how important are things, and how important is work, is all very different if God created things or if he didn't, or if things just appeared. Value. Things are much more valuable if God created them. Right? It's kind of like easy come, easy go. If things just appeared, then, oh, look, I've got, you know, sometimes you find something and Maybe you find a $10 bill or something, or you find some valuable thing. But if you lose it later, you're like, oh, easy come, easy go. I found it, I lost it. But if someone made it for you, if your child makes you something and gives it to you, or someone, your friend makes it and gives it to you, it's more valuable. It's a greater loss if you lose it. And so in terms of value, there's a difference between if God created things. In terms of beauty, there's a big difference. There's a significance. If God created everything, then beauty has a much greater significance than if everything is just random or if there's an evolutionary explanation for it. Leonard Bernstein said this about the beauty of Beethoven. Beethoven turned out pieces of breathtaking rightness. Rightness, that's the word. When you get the feeling that whatever note succeeds the last is the only possible note that can rightly happen at that instant, in that context, then chances are you're listening to Beethoven. Our boy has the real goods, the stuff from heaven, the power to make you feel at the finish something is right in this world. There is something that checks out thoroughly, that follows its own law consistently, something we can trust that will never let us down. So beauty takes on a total different reality if God created everything versus if it just sprung up. And then also, in spite of the fact that perhaps Christians have a bad record with this, care for the world is very different if God created it versus if it all just sprung up. If God created this and said, I want you to take care of it, right? So be fruitful, subdue, tend and keep this world, then our care of this world should be very different. And so in terms of communicating the reality of God to others, if we are thankful for creation, then that's part of the good news we have to share with people. That's part of communicating God's grace and truth. But then 1 Timothy 4, 1-5 kind of takes the same idea, and I think it pushes it forward. You know, oftentimes the New Testament, it takes things and it pushes them to the extreme, right? The Apostle Paul preached grace so strongly that he was accused of being against the law. He wasn't against the law, but he wasn't moderate about preaching grace. And so this 1 Timothy passage is radical about being thankful for creation. Now, the Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. So these are non-Christians that are saying this, who, verse 3, forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving. It's non-Christians, it's non-Christian religion and philosophy that says, no, marriage is bad, or sexuality is bad, or things in creation, food and drink, are bad. But it says we are to receive, notice it says this twice, that we are to receive them with thanksgiving in verse 3 by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good. This is post-fall. And nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving. I remember talking with the church administrator at my old church about this passage. She was like, really? Is everything good? Is marijuana good? I'm like, don't argue with me. Argue with the text, right? Everything is good if it's to be received with thanksgiving and made holy by the word of God in prayer. So one way to read this maybe is to say, if you can sincerely say, thank you, God, for this item, if you can say, the word of God says it's fine for me to engage in this, and prayer says it's fine, then enjoy it because it's part of God's good creation. Now, creation is tainted by sin somewhat, and yet 1 Timothy still says it's good. It hasn't lost its goodness. We'll see in a moment. The bigger problem is we're tainted by sin. We end up distorting creation against its proposed purposes. But I want us to have, before we look at the problem with how we deal with creation, I want us to see how good creation is. Even post-fall, Paul is still saying creation is very, very good, and we need to be thankful to God for his good creation, for his gift to us. And so, how thankful are you for creation? So what should we be thankful for? You should be thankful for your spouse, for your kids, each one of them, right? For sunsets, for sunrises, for snow and lightning, for mountains and caves and oceans, for filet mignon and fatty tuna, for berries that bring you back, for coffee or tea, aluminum or carbon, hops or grapes. We need to be thankful. Maybe one application for this to say is to be particularly thankful this afternoon for part of God's creation, to enjoy it and be thankful to Him. This week, to as family, to rejoice in God's good creation to us. Creation is very, very good. But there is a problem, obviously. Let me just read to you this part, a part that's not in your bulletin from Proverbs. And it's a story. It says, I looked at my lattice. I saw a simple one, a youth, a young man lacking sense. He passed along the street by her corner, taking the roads to her house. It was twilight, early evening, dusk. And there the woman meets him, dressed to kill, too low here and too high there. She's low and wayward, loud and wayward. Her feet are always away from her house. She's in the streets. Now she's in the market. She's at every corner lying in the way. She seizes the young man and kisses him and says, I've made offering, sacrifices today. I've paid my vows. So now I've come out to meet you, to seek you eagerly, I have found you. I've spread my couch with coverings, covered linens from Egyptian linen. I've perfumed my bed with myrrh and aloes and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love to the morning. My husband's not at home. He went on a long journey. He took a bag of money with him. One of the very important things that Proverbs talks about, because it talks about it at least three times in extended places, is how much we distort that male and femaleness, of the good male and femaleness of creation, and the goodness of sexuality. So you'll see in after the line in the first column, Proverbs 5, 1-6, says, "My son, be attentive to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding, that you may keep discretion, and your lips may guard knowledge. For the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil." Right? There's this smooth attractiveness to it. If you look at the next column, chapter 7, "With much seductive speech she persuades him. With smooth talk she compels him." There's this lure of illicit sexuality. The forbidden woman, who is the forbidden woman? Or the forbidden man, let's just bring it updated lightly. It's anyone you're not married to is the forbidden woman, is the forbidden man. Right? And what happens out of this? And notice what Proverbs is doing. It doesn't say that's bad. It doesn't say don't do that. Right? It doesn't say don't be bad. It describes what goes on. It shows us what happens. There's this seduction. And then it talks about the consequences in chapter 5, verse 4. "But in the end, she's bitter." Right? What starts off smooth becomes bitter. What starts off as honey becomes sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps follow the path to Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways wander and she does not know it. Or in chapter 7, 22, "All at once he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a stag is caught fast, till an arrow pierces its liver. As a bird rushes into a snare, he does not know that it will cost him his life. My son, give me your heart and let your eyes observe my ways. For a prostitute is a deep pit. An adulteress is a narrow well. She lies in wait like a robber and increases the traitors among mankind," among humanity. So Proverbs has this very particular way. There's other places in the Bible that talk about how we distort God's good creation, but Proverbs does it in a very unique way. It draws us into this story. It never commands. It just says, let's just look at a reality. Let's just look at how things usually work. We have to be careful of that temptation, of that smoothness, that sweetness, that seductive speech. But let's just look at where it ends up, what the result of that is. And let's just say to update it again to current day, isn't that same thing what happens with pornography, right? And it's so available right now, right, with the internet and everything, that there's this seduction, there's this smoothness, there's this promise of sweetness, but it ends up in bitterness and being caught fast like a stag in the knot. We end up distorting God's good creation. And so it's not at all that we need to reject the good gift of sexuality, the good gift of male and femaleness. We just need to reject, we just need to change our, we need our hearts changed so that we don't distort it into something that's selfish, something that's just for me to satisfy my pleasure, or ultimately to try to find, to be a self-saving mechanism for us. So we need not reject God's good creation. We need to use it rightly. We need to realize that sexuality is beautiful and sweet and smooth in the strong supportive environment of a marriage. And then what's the other topic that Proverbs wants to talk a lot about? We see it starting with 23:29. So, who has woe? Bad people do, right? Who has sorrow? Sad people.
Right? Who has strife?
Persecuted people. Who has complaining? T-Mobile customers. Who has wounds without cause? British soccer fans. Who has redness of eyes? Swimmers. Those who tarry long over wine. Those who go to try mixed wine. And there's a way that we also distort the good gift of food and drink that God has given us. We distort it into ways that are just, that are selfish, that are escapist, that are some kind of pseudo self-saving mechanism. And so this passage is actually brilliant in the way it's put together, right? It's just, it's questions initially. And then at verse 31, it says, let's look from the outside in. Do not look at wine when it's red, when it sparkles in the cup and it goes down smoothly. In the end, it bites like a serpent and stings like an adder. Your eyes will see strange things and your heart utter perverse things. You'll be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, one who lies on top of a mast. From the outside in, it describes that. And you know what? I'll just admit, my parents gave me Bordeaux watered down when I was 2 years old. I'm not sure it was the wisest thing in the world, but Bordeaux is really good. So, but you know what? It created in me an attraction to the sparkle. That I do have to watch that the sparkle of the cup is maybe a little bit stronger in me because they did that, and I have to be careful. But then look at the inside, at verse 35, it says inside out. Right now it's like we're inside the situation of this distortion of alcohol or wine. They struck me, you will say, but I was not hurt. They beat me, but I didn't feel it. When shall I awake? I'll have another drink. It's a very well-crafted passage that exposes how we distort God's good creation, but in a way that doesn't say, there's other places in the Bible that says, you drunkards, you are bad. Right? This one just kind of draws us in. Let's reason together. Let's think about reality here. In verse 20, chapter 20, verse 1, it says, wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. And then notice how Ephesians 5 picks the same theme up again, but it does, and it does it in the terms of wisdom. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not get drunk with wine, for that's debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. The Bible oftentimes says, do not be drunk with wine, but Jesus made wine at the wedding, right? The wedding of Cana in Galilee, his first miracle. I listened to a sermon that I listened to some, and read some sermons on these things, but one person put it very pointedly. The wine ran out at the wedding. The wedding's supposed to be a merry time. There's all these people that there's no more wine, and the parties goes on. First century Jewish parties went on for a week or more, and so when Jesus made the wine, people were going to drink too much of it, right? Because they're at a wedding, right? He made wine and so that the party could continue, so that there wouldn't be shame at this wedding, but there would be honor. So wine itself is not bad. It's part of God's good creation, I think. But being drunk with wine is to distort God's creation apart from his intention. And so it's using his creation in selfish ways rather than the way that he intended it to be. We can't give thanks for it. You can't give thanks for God's good creation when you use it to self-medicate or use it to just save yourself, do your own thing with it. And maybe you don't find temptation in sexual lust. Maybe you don't find temptation in alcohol. Maybe you decided not, for your own conscience not to drink. That's fine. There's something that you're enticed by. There's something that each one of us finds smooth and sweet, and we are very easily drawn across the line to start distorting that good creational thing, to use it to try to, in a sense, kind of climb our own way back to Eden. So there's something that each one of us struggles with. So definitely don't say, oh, well, that's nice. Ross talked about sexuality and alcohol. I don't struggle with those. That wasn't a sermon for me. It's a sermon for all of us, because all of us in some way distort God's good creation in ways that are unwise, that even perhaps mock God. We can't thank him for it. And so what I'm hoping that the Spirit is helping us to see here is that we need to hold on to both. We need to hold on to God's good creation, but also hold on to the fact that my own heart and mind are twisted so that I'm tempted to distort his good creation. I'm tempted to take what's good and to turn it into a god, into a little g god that promises to do wonderful things for me and make me feel better or make me think better or make me in some ways less insecure or more happy or take my worry away. But we do that against God's good intention. We do that with ignoring God as that one who wants to be our Savior, our salvation, our sufficiency in every way. So we need to hang on to the creation's good, but use it according to its own God's intention, not in a selfish way, not in a self-saving way. We need to hold on to God's good creation, but we also need the Spirit to speak to us and say, individually, some of us are going to have convictions of, no, I don't want to. In the first centuries, people said, I'm not going to eat meat because it was sacrificed to idols. There's more than room for the Spirit to impress upon us individual convictions about what we should do. Some of you don't drink, some of you do. Some of you don't. I know some of you are vegetarians, maybe not out of idol sacrifice, meat sacrifice to idols. Some of you eat everything. We're going to have some different opinions, and so I'm not trying to press that away. And some of us, we need to know ourselves. We need to know our family history, our culture, how we grew up. We need to know there's reasons why I shouldn't drink. There's reasons why I shouldn't go to our movies. There's reasons why, whatever the issue is, there's room for knowing that this is what God's conviction to me is. Even while I still say God's creation is good. I don't drink, but God made everything good. God is a great God, has made great things. Creation is good. Using God's creation in redemptive ways is better. God is our Redeemer and our Savior, and our sufficiency is the best of all. So, as we close, let's just think a little bit about what did Christ do with wine, right? He made wine at the wedding of Cana of Galilee because he wanted to save the party. It was his gift to this couple that they wouldn't have the worst wedding ever in this little village. And then he used wine as part of the Lord's Supper for us to remember his death and satisfaction for us, that he is our sufficiency. He used, and we have, and someone reminded me, or I should say this, we have grape juice in the outer circle on communion, and wine is in the inside. He chose to use the cup, wine in the cup, as a redemptive symbol. But then you know what he said? He said, I'm not going to drink of the fruit of the vine after tonight, after the Last Supper he had with them. But in Matthew, he says, until I drink it with you in the new heavens and the new earth. Jesus is choosing. So Jesus didn't get to heaven and say, let's celebrate because I'm resurrected. Right? It all worked. He said, no, I'm abstaining until I get to drink it with you. Me, until he gets to drink it with his people. That's the big celebration. Jesus is waiting until he can celebrate with all of us. So there's Jesus abstaining. Yeah. In some way, we're gonna party with Jesus in heaven, but Jesus is abstaining now because he's waiting for that better day when we're all together. And then that connects to Jesus' view on sexuality. And apart from the fiction of Da Vinci Code, Jesus wasn't married. Jesus didn't have sexual relationships, or a sexual relationship. But you know what he said? Paul says that, it says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying it refers to Christ and the church. Christ didn't marry on earth because he's going to marry at the end of time. He's going to marry his bride, the church. Right? He's saving himself for intimacy with us. There's going to be some ooh la la, wow, bang intimacy that we have with Jesus. Right? There's going to be this fullness, this completeness, this enclosing of everything that Jesus is going to marry us. And in the context of complete restoration, of complete unconditional commitment to us, Jesus is going to marry his church, and it's going to be a party, it's going to be a celebration, it's going to be deeply intimate and completely healing and restorative. And so, remember God's good creation. And remember that there's even better ways to use it in terms of in redemptive ways, but that Jesus is the best part of God's good gift to us, and that in him, ultimately, we find our satisfaction. We find the wisdom also to know how to deal and how to use his creation and give thanks for it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for all of your good gifts. Would you give us a mind, a heart to say thank you more often? Lord, would you give us wisdom to use your good gifts in redemptive ways, to offer them up, to be wise in how we use them, to see them used for your purposes? Lord, would you help us ultimately to find satisfaction and contentment and peace and joy and fulfillment and calmness to our anxiety and end to our worry and strength when we're weak in Jesus himself, offered up on the cross for us, risen from the dead, that we have the hope of death conquered for us. Lord, would you help us to have our eyes fixed on the great banquet feast, the party of eternity that awaits us.